Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I wonder if you've ever been involved in succession planning. Does anybody know what that is? Good. Some people in business will have heard of that term. As I understand it, it means basically you are at one stage in your business and you want to get to another stage in your business. And the chairman of the organization, for instance, is retiring and he's passing on his last words to you and he's saying, listen, this is where we are and this is where we want to get to. Well, our passage tonight is a little bit like that because Peter is trying to outline certain things to the church. Except the issue is not how to be more successful in business, but how does he explain to us how to live here and now in the light of the promised inheritance that is ours? And let me try and explain with a little bit of background. You see, all through this letter, Peter has been reminding, all the people that they have a great inheritance. On that last day, they're going to be raised up by Christ. And they'll be given new bodies and they'll share in Christ's glory. And they will rule the world. That is their inheritance. And if you're a Christian today, that is your inheritance too. And Peter wants them to remember that this salvation, as he calls it, it's secure. It's kept in heaven for us. And God is keeping us now. And we see this in chapter 1, verse 3. So turn with me in your Bibles. We will try and shift a little bit through this chapter, just as we're having a brief. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the fantastic future reality that we have. But it's in sharp contrast, he wants you to know, to what they're experiencing now. You see, in verse 6 and verse 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. So where they are now is very different from where their future is going to be. So he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. Literally, as Spencer told us the other week, gird up your minds and set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's where you're going. That's where you're going, he says. Be prepared. But before that, you will suffer all kinds of trials. Along the way, Peter tells us some very significant things about our lives. He says, listen, you are exiles here. You're strangers in the world. That's exactly how he addresses them in chapter 1 of verse 1. He says to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And about what we are being made into, Peter has more to say. Chapter 2, verse 5 says this. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling us about ourselves, about our lives, about what's going to happen to us. And he instructs them about submitting to authorities. And he tackles the he then tackles the pressing issue that is confronting them. And he tackles this head on. And that issue that's really confronting them is suffering. And Peter has quite a lot to say in this chapter, in this letter about suffering. He says suffering is the natural path of a Christian. Now that seems to us a little bit shocking, really, because that's just not what we're used to, perhaps. But Peter says, listen, that's the very natural path of a Christian. Suffering proves your faith, he says. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says this. He says, these sufferings, these trials that you've come, they have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which persists even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. It's what you're called for, he says to you. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He says, you must expect suffering for doing good, and you must expect suffering specifically for being a Christian. And by the time he gets to chapter 4, verse 12, he says, don't be surprised at the painful suffering that you are experiencing, as though something strange were happening to you. You are partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And then he explains the principle of how to endure this suffering. And he lays down this principle in verse 19 of chapter 4. He says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will, what are you to do? You're to commit your life. Commit your life to the faithful Creator, and simply continue to do good. So in the light of this, Peter now comes to his final instructions to the church. He said he has sent this letter to the churches, and he expects that it's going to be read out in churches, a bit like it was read out this evening. So now he addresses the different sections of this church. And he says, in the light of all that he has explained, under the shadow of this suffering that may be upon you, he says, listen, here is my final instructions to you. And the first thing he says is, leaders, lead like Christ would. The word elder that we see here in chapter 5, verse 1, is the word that is used in the Bible interchangeably for the word pastor or overseer or bishop. It's the word presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter, and it simply refers to the leadership in a church. And Peter appeals to the leadership in the church in this way. He says, lead the church the way Jesus would have led it. Dispense your God-given role to be a shepherd of God's sheep. Provide oversight like a good shepherd would. Make provisions as a good shepherd would, so that you can feed the sheep on God's word, for instance. Mark out and warn of danger as a good shepherd would for the sheep that are in his care. A Canadian bishop once said at an ordination, he said when he was reading these passages, he could completely relate to them because he used to be a farmer. And he said, the thing about sheep is that they have the uncanny knack of going and heading directly to the most dangerous place you have in a farm. And the point is that as a shepherd, you have to guard the sheep against the dangers that they are going to face. You have to pray for them and care for them as a good shepherd would in their care. Literally speaking, Peter says, shepherd God's sheep. But note also what Peter points out in the second half of that verse. He says to the leaders, their attitude is as important as the roles that they have to fulfill. And he warns them in verse 3 against the dangerous attitudes that leaders can fall into as overseers while they're providing oversight for their sheep. And he gives to them the alternative of what they should be. So he says, don't serve as an overseer in a begrudging way, but do it willingly. And don't become greedy for gain, but do it eagerly. And don't dominate over people, but lead them by example. Now, why would Peter warn against these kind of attitudes? Well, one reason is because a leader who falls into these attitudes ends up in a situation that is absolutely lethal for him. They are lethal to the leader and they are lethal to his congregation. You see, what would happen to a flock if their elders started shepherding begrudgingly or under compulsion? Well, there's likely to be an absence of love, isn't there? They're likely not to want to show love. They're going to do things half-heartedly. And pretty soon that attitude is adopted by the whole church. And what you get is a stagnant community that may well know the truth and make sure that it's preached, but it has no love. It has no appreciation of the wonder of what's been done for it by Christ. No will for evangelism. And that's exactly where we don't want to be. Or what happens when a flock that is shepherded by someone who simply wants gain, wants influence, wants money? Well, the flock, for a start, is fleeced. Sorry about that. I did think about that and I thought it was a bit funny. But the congregation, you can imagine, the congregations will soon get dispirited, won't they? They'll get disillusioned. Or worse still, they will become imitators of their elders. And they'll think that the gospel is all about money. And 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 tells us that the love of money is the beginning of all kinds of evil. And some, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with all kinds of grief. So this attitude in our elders will shipwreck our faith and it will shipwreck theirs. So we need elders who are eager to serve rather than greedy for wealth. And the same thing you can start to see, you can run your mind and think, well, what would life be like if we had elders who were just dominating over our flock, over their flock? It would encourage ego on the roles of the elders, but it would be so dispiriting for some people, wouldn't it? It would cause people to just rebel against it. Worse still, others might think that, well, if that's what it is to be an elder, I want to be an elder so that I can have that kind of power too. And the whole cycle is just repeated again in another church. So Peter instead says, don't be dominating. Don't lord it over your flock. Instead, be an example for them to follow. And even the way he's saying that, even the way that he says that shows his nature. And he's living out this implication of being the example to follow. Because he started this chapter, he started in verse 1 by saying, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. He started off by saying, look, I'm just like you. When actually we know that Peter was the apostle. He saw Jesus face to face. He could have said, I insist as an apostle, as one who has seen Jesus face to face, as one who saw Jesus when he was transfigured. Listen, this is what you're to do. But he doesn't do that. See the way he comes gently. So he is doing exactly what he's asking of his fellow elders to do. But there's another point. What has happened here? What happens if a leader adopts the kind of attitudes that Peter has warned against? Well, he's taken his eyes off the prize. And that's the key thing. He's taken his eyes off the prize, which is exactly what Peter then says in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Whether it's a physical crown or not is not really the important thing here. But that the glory that you receive for simply obeying God's call to be an elder is permanent. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Or as our Bible says, it will never fade away. Unlike the trials that you suffered and the agony that you face for being an elder, they are short-lived compared to the eternal glory that you receive simply for obeying it. He literally says the glory that you receive for obeying God's call to lead will far outweigh and outlast the sufferings that you will have to endure for being an elder. So, Peter urges God's elders to shepherd God's sheep, to lead with the right motives and attitude. He says, leaders, lead like Christ would. And then his second point, he says, followers, follow as Christ would. Now this word translated in verse 5 that says young men literally can be translated as younger. So if the elders were the leaders, if you like, then the non-leaders are the younger. That's essentially what it means. And this whole aspect of dividing the church up into elders and youngers is a pattern that actually he's done earlier on in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he did it slightly differently. He said husbands do this, or he said wives do this, and then he said husbands do this, and then he said all of you do this. And here in chapter 5, he's going to do exactly the same thing. He's going to say elders do this, which he says in chapter 1. In verse 1, and then he says, youngers, the rest of you, do this. And then later on he's going to say, all of you do this. So what is it that he instructs these youngers to do? He says, be submissive to those who are elder. Again, to those who are your leaders. Now this issue of submission is very countercultural to us today, isn't it? See, our culture encourages us to be independent. It says we should be free-thinking, make our own mark in life. And I think this idea of submitting seems to us in some way to diminish our value. And so it's very scary. But it's worth us remembering that the idea of submitting in the Bible relates really to seeing the order that God has created and saying, I will obey that. In our Christian lives, we are often called to exercise leadership in one area and submission in another. You might be called to be the head of a household, but yet when you're in church, you might be called to submit to your elders. You might be an elder for a time, in which case you are asked to exercise leadership. And then at another time, You are part of the congregation and you are to submit to the leadership there. But irrespective of where you are in that in that scale, do you see that to Christ you have your value has not changed? You haven't been. You see, the thing with the world is, the world wants to tell us that, oh no, I don't want you to submit. If I submit, well then, it just means I've got no value, doesn't it? But in Christ's eyes, when we submit and when we follow, we have exactly the same value to Him as when we were leading. So Christ asks us to follow Him. And what do you think will happen to your elders when you don't submit? What do you think happens to the elders when you don't listen to them and you don't respond to their constant urging and their prodding and their exalting of us? Can't you see that he could easily be tempted to think, well, Lord, what's the point? I keep telling them this. I keep showing them this from your word. And your unwilling and our unwillingness to subject ourselves to our elders can inadvertently turn our elders to say, Lord, what's the point? And so they become begrudgingly leaders over us. The very thing that Peter warned earlier about. The very best thing for a congregation to do, especially when it's suffering, is to listen and subject and be subject to its elders. And what's the thing that's going to guarantee that no one takes advantage of anyone in a relationship like this, in a leading and a following relationship? Well, that's the very third point, the point that Peter makes. He says, everyone, all of you, be humble towards each other. If elders in a congregation, if you're an elder in a congregation, or if you're a younger in a congregation, it's quite easy to get along if you know that every person is actually out there, actually wants to serve one another. And Peter's language is very graphic. He says, literally, put on humility to one another in the same necessity as you put on your clothes. And I don't want to stress this metaphor too far, but it's almost as if he's saying, just as I am naked without any clothes on, so a Christian is naked if I meet with you without humility. Do you get the point? But the reason that Peter wants us to show humility to one another is because God demands it. This is the principle of God opposing the proud, but giving grace and exalting the humble. And this principle is just littered throughout the whole of the Bible. It's a very serious thing that often we just don't understand, or we just take for granted. God always opposes the proud. So in Proverbs chapter 3 verse 34, don't turn to it, let me just read it to you. Proverbs 3:34 says, he, that is God, mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And the very first one that he raises is haughty eyes, pride. And Psalm 31 verse 23 says this, love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. And Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. And Isaiah 2 verse 11 says, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Do you get the picture? God is against the proud. And if you are in a situation where you are suffering for being a Christian, the worst thing that you want is for God to be against you. So don't be proud. Instead, be humble with one another. Humble yourselves under God's mighty arm, he says in the next verse, that he may lift you up in due time. And this attitude and principle is simply and supremely seen in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. So let's take a look at this. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We must humble ourselves and treat each other humbly and leave our exaltation to God. Now think through your dealings that you have with people. People here in church. People in your workplace. People at home. And Peter says to you and to me, humble yourself under God's mighty arm, that he may exalt you in due time. And Peter goes on and says, cast your anxiety on him. When he wrote these to these churches, the people would have been facing major anxieties. Some were in the midst of such suffering that they would have been turfed out of their houses simply for being Christian. And what does Peter have to say to them for that? He says, cast your anxieties on God because he cares for you. And then Peter gives them this warning. And this is their fourth point. He says, be alert, for the devil comes in suffering, in your suffering. See, when you are suffering, you can start to think that you're the only one who's suffering like this. And the devil comes to you and he tells you to give up. And nobody will notice. Maybe you're facing situations similar to those in Peter's day. Maybe you are locked up in prison for being a Christian and you feel isolated and alone. Maybe you're the only Christian you know who's suffering like that. Who's to tell if you renounce your faith? You could get out of this terrible predicament. You could maybe get some decent food and be treated like a human being again. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your family. And at first it wasn't too bad, a little bit of joking at your expense. But people said, well, you know, we respect your decision. But now they just look at you with suspicion. You've gone all weird, culty, as far as they think. And you start to feel isolated from your very family, from the family that you used to feel a part of. And what's the harm if you relax your views just a little bit? Fit in more. Don't speak the truth in love when it's appropriate to. Or in the midst of the suffering that you are, the devil comes to you and says, well, why is this happening to you? I mean, if this was happening to someone else, you know, someone who was a bit bad, well, that perhaps would be okay. But you know God, don't you? You've been faithful to him. Well, at least you've been trying to. And isn't God supposed to know you so well and see how hard it is for you to follow him? Why is this happening to you? What kind of God is this that he lets this happen to you? I thought he cared about you. I wonder if that any of those sound a little bit familiar. Well, Peter says, no. He says, you have to entrust yourself to God. Verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, resist the devil and stand firm in your faith. God is the one who will vindicate us. He is the one who will repay our enemies. He says, what you are facing is nothing new. We're not the only ones who've been suffering like this. Verse 10, our brotherhood around the whole world are suffering like this. God has not abandoned us. We're on the path of suffering. This is the same pattern that Jesus, our Savior, went through. And what did he do? Well, he gave us the answer back in chapter 2, verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And this is our judge. Who is our judge? Our judge is the Lord God Almighty. He is our deliverer. And why is he our deliverer? Because he's able. And this is the final point that Peter wants the church to remember. He says, we serve God Almighty, and he is able to save us. God is the one who's really in control. That's to be our encouragement when we are faced with suffering. And it is God who allows us to go through that suffering. I'm sorry. As God allows us to go through that suffering, it is also he who calls it to an end. Verse 10, then after you have suffered a little while, he, that is God, will restore you and make you strong and make you firm and steadfast. And again, remember Christ, that our Lord, as your example. He suffered unto death, entrusting himself to God. Remember, as he's on the cross and he cries out and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what does God do? He raises him up from the dead. He establishes him. He confirms him forever. And because we know that God has done that for Jesus, we can be sure that the promise that Jesus will do the same for us. Even if we die in our suffering, God will raise us up and restore us and confirm us and establish us. And why would God do this? Because he is able. Because he is gracious, and because it brings glory to him. And you can see, no wonder, that Peter ends up by saying, to him, that is to God, be power and dominion forever and ever. For this is the God that we worship. This is the God who is ours. This is the God who calls us to follow after him. So, dear brothers and sisters, Peter says to us, see the eternal glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And even when suffering comes, press on. Fulfill the role that God has given us. For we are his. Amen.